That's a good truth in song. Matthew 26 is where we find our place in the scriptures. If you're there, say amen. Amen. I'm looking forward to continuing on verse by verse in this wonderful passage of scripture and a very sobering point we've come to in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. But looking forward to learning from what the Lord has for us in this text. And let's begin just with reading the text together. And we've got all kinds of good stuff here that I need to move out of the way. Verse number 57 of Matthew chapter number 26. And here's what the Bible tells us. The Bible says, "And they that laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled." But read this next phrase with me out loud. "But Peter followed him afar off." I'll stop right there. Significant statement. Peter followed Jesus, that band that carried him away, afar off, continuing on into the high priest's palace or courtyard, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Jesus, at this point in his journey of life, is taken by this mob of angry men, a mob that had been commissioned by the religious leaders to go and privately, secretly, and illegally capture Jesus while he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. And they took Jesus and they carried him off to the house of the high priest. Caiaphas was his name, where all the Sanhedrin, all the religious leaders and rulers and elders had already gathered together, and they had been summoned there to hold a secret trial against Jesus. And as Jesus is brought to this place, the Bible simply tells us that Peter followed him afar off. I want you to catch a glimpse of what we're about to see from the scripture. Here in the courtyard of the high priest, two trials are going to take place at the same time. Jesus will be on trial, but Peter will also be on trial. And the two verdicts that are declared about both of them could not be more different. We have something to learn from both of these trials that we see taking place. And I'll say to you as we begin the sermon today, every single believer will have times in your life where your faith will be put on trial. Your faith will be put to the test. 1 Peter 1:7 says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, Though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, your faith is your belief or your trust in the Lord. And we're talking about how much you're willing to trust God here. I want you to understand that when your faith is put on trial, the truth about you is what is going to be revealed. When you're put through these tests of life, I heard the old story about a man in a small town who was a lawyer. He went to a certain case and he called his first witness to the stand. It was an 80-year-old woman who had lived her whole life in that community. And he got her on the stand and he said, "Mrs. Smith, do you know me?" And she answered him, "Well, why, yes, I do know you, Mr. Jones. I've known you since you were a young boy. And frankly, you've been a big disappointment to me. You lie, you cheat, you manipulate people, you talk bad about them behind their backs. Yes, I know exactly who you are." And he was a little dumbfounded by that, and he didn't really know what to say after that. And so he looked over at the defense lawyer and he said, "Well, Mrs. Smith, do you know the defense lawyer?" And she said, "Well, yes, I do. Well, I've known him since he was very young too. In fact, I used to babysit him when he was little. And he too has been a real disappointment to me. He's lazy, he's bigoted, he has a drinking problem, he can't build normal relationships with anyone, and he has the shoddiest law practice I've ever seen in my life. I know him very well." By the way, older people just have a way about saying it like it is, huh? And at this point, the judge called both of those men to the stand. And he looked at them and in a very stern voice said, "If either of you ask her if she knows me, then I'm going to have you dismissed from the court." That's a smart judge, I would say, right there. Here's the point. Most of us really don't want to know the truth about ourselves. But when you're put to the test with your faith, you don't have a choice. What's really there is exposed. And God uses the trials of your faith to expose your failures. And ultimately, He does that so that you can deal with them and so that you can grow beyond them. Listen, like gold is refined in fire of all its impurities, God will sometimes put your faith in the fire of trials to refine it and purify it and rid it of the things that do not belong. That's why Job said in the midst of his fiery trial, he said in Job 23 and verse 10, but he knows, but God knows the way that I take, and when he's done trying me, I shall come forth as what, church? Gold. I shall come forth as gold. Adrian Rogers said, a faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. And God sometimes needs to test our faith to show us the reality concerning it. And so I ask you this morning, what happens when your faith is put on trial? When your faith is put to the test, what is revealed about you? That's what I want you to consider as we look at this passage of Scripture together. And we're going to be a little different in how we approach the text of Scripture today. As we study this text, we will first examine the two distinct trials. Jesus on trial, and then Peter on trial. And then after we look at what we can learn from both examples, we're going to give some practical application points that you can use when your faith is put on trial. And so before we begin, why don't we take a minute to bow our heads and pray and ask God to speak to our hearts. Our Father, we come before you. We thank you for this opportunity to open the Scriptures together. I pray, Lord, that you would help me to say only what you once said. There's so much truth here, and we'll not be able to even scratch the surface of it. But I know there's truth from this passage that we need to hear today, and we need to hear it from you. And I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would take the word, communicate it, and give it to every heart just as they need to hear it. We pray that you would work with power. If there's one here that doesn't know you truly as Savior, I pray, Lord, that you would reveal that to them and help them understand their need to trust you as their Savior today and give them the courage to respond. And for those whose faith is under fire, I pray, God, that you would encourage them and strengthen them in the midst of what they're going through. And I pray, Lord, that you will use this to that end, this truth from your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. First off, I want you to notice with me Jesus on trial. I'm going to look at Jesus' trial here from the Scriptures. Now, the band of men that marched Jesus from the Garden of Gethsemane, they took him over a half a mile all the way to the house of the high priest, Caiaphas. And along the way, Luke's gospel tells us that they stopped at the house of a guy named Annas. Now, Annas was the previous high priest, and a God in the Old Testament had originally ordained that the high priests would hold their position their entire lifetime. But when the Romans came into power, they decided to use it as a political office to control the Jews. And so when the Romans came into power, they were the ones who determined who the high priest was going to be. And so Annas, though he was a previous high priest, he wasn't still the high priest at that time. Here's what's funny about this guy named Annas, though. Annas had been high priest around the time that Jesus would have been born and brought into the world, but he hadn't held the position very long. And yet after he was done being the high priest, five of his sons became the next high priests. And then his son-in-law, Caiaphas, became the next high priest. And so you can see that this position of the high priesthood had been controlled by one family. And there was a lot of corruption involved in their holding that what had become just a political office in the nation of Israel. And so the current high priest, his name was Caiaphas. And Caiaphas was the high priest from AD 18 all the way to AD 36, all the way through the primary years of Jesus' life into the early years of the New Testament church. And here's an interesting thing about Caiaphas. Caiaphas had already determined what he was going to do with Jesus if given the opportunity. I want you to look down in your notes at John chapter number 11. In John chapter 11 verse 49, the Bible tells us this about Caiaphas. It says, and one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, you know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient or necessary for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. They're talking about Jesus. So I want you to understand, long before the verdict was ever given, Caiaphas and this band of men had already decided what their answer was going to be. They were determined to get rid of Jesus. And so they brought Jesus to Caiaphas' house. And in verse number 57, the Bible says, "And they that laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled." And it's interesting to me, here in this grand courtyard of the high priest's house, Jesus was put on trial. Now, the men who are described in this verse are the elders and the leaders of Israel. It would have been the group of people that made up the Sanhedrin, the band of the most important leaders, the most knowledgeable legal minds and religious minds of that time. They all gathered together with a single motive of trying to find any legal reason they could find to make Jesus worthy of death. That's why they gathered in that place. And as we look at this trial that Jesus was put under, we see four facts that become evident. The first one is this: he is sinless. He is sinless. Write that down first. He is sinless. Look at verse 59 after you write it down. In verse number 59, the Bible tells us this. It says, "Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death." Read the next three words. "But found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came," read these four words with me, "yet found they none." Before the trial had ever began, these religious leaders and civil leaders among the Jews had already decided they were going to find some way to make Jesus guilty, to find some fault in him. And so to do this, they had already appointed and asked for people to give false witness against Jesus. And people had been planning on trying to give false accounts about Jesus to make him worthy of death. I find it interesting in the Old Testament scriptures, the law stated that if a man bore false witness against his neighbor, it says, "Then shall he do to him as he thought to have done unto his brother." And I find it ironic that here are some men trying to find a reason to accuse Jesus of breaking the law, and yet they themselves were breaking the law and trying to accuse Jesus. That's cold hypocrisy, if you didn't know. And there is great hypocrisy happening at this trial of Jesus. And I love this. Even after their best attempts to convict Jesus, to find fault in him, the Bible says they couldn't find anything. Later on, Pilate will resound again, and he says, "I find no fault in him at all." Because there is no fault to be found in Jesus. You see, Jesus Christ is the sinless Son of God. He who knew no sin became sin, the Bible says, for us. 1 Peter 2:22 says that Jesus did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And understand that Jesus, as our great Passover lamb, was examined. And upon examination, he was found to be without blemish and without fault. That's why he is a sufficient sacrifice for our sins. Praise God for that. So we see that Jesus, upon his examination, we find that he is sinless. But the second thing we see about Jesus is that he is silent. He is silent. Write that down next. Verse 61, the Bible goes on to tell us this in verse 61. It says, "And at the last came two false witnesses and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" By the way, they lied. It's not at all what Jesus said. They took his words out of context. They're bearing false witness against him here. Verse 62, "And the high priest arose and said unto him," Jesus, "'Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?'" But notice, Jesus held his peace. And as his accusers began to utter all of these falsehoods and these vile things about him, the Bible tells us that Jesus didn't say a word. Like the Old Testament prophet Isaiah had said about the Messiah. In Isaiah 53:7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." And I say to you that Jesus' answer to all these false charges was majestic silence. He didn't say a word. With everything that was happening, one passage of scripture says it actually made the men in the room marvel after everything they were saying about him, and they knew they weren't telling the truth. Jesus never uttered a word. 1 Peter 2:23 says, when he was reviled, when Jesus was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. And so when Jesus was put on trial, we find he chose to let God speak for him. He did not speak for himself. Understand, sometimes you may be put through fiery trials in life, and people may try to malign you and say things that are not true about you. And you would do well to learn from Jesus and to let God speak for you, to let God defend you. He is the revenger of all such evil. So we see upon Jesus' examination, he is sinless, he is silent, but a third truth we see is that he is sovereign. He is sovereign. You can write that down next and look with me after you do at verse number 63. You're still with me, say amen. Amen. Verse 63, the Bible says, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Caiaphas literally put Jesus under oath here and demanded that he give an incriminating answer against himself. And I don't have to emphasize this to you for you to understand that this was what Caiaphas demanded of Jesus to do here was absolutely illegal. Even as American citizens, we understand our protection under the Fifth Amendment of the Constitution. And they had something very similar in their Judaic law during that time period. Jesus could not be put under oath and demanded to give an incriminating answer against himself. And yet when Caiaphas the high priest stood and said, tell us if you're the Son of God, tell us if you're the Messiah, that's when Jesus chose to speak. And look at verse 64. In verse 64, Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said. In other words, he was saying, it's as you have said. You're calling me the Messiah? You're calling me the Son of God? It's as you have said. And he goes on to say this, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And in Jesus' response here, he quoted two Old Testament passages of Scripture. He quoted Psalm 110 and verse 1 and Daniel chapter 7 and verse number 13. And in his answer, he looked at those religious leaders who had denied who he truly was. And he said, you don't believe me right now, but the day is coming when you are going to see me risen from the dead. The day is coming when you are going to see me ascended into the right hand of power beside God the Father in heaven. And the day is coming when you're going to see me coming again in the clouds of heaven. And you won't be able to deny it anymore. See, the Bible says in the Old Testament in Zechariah chapter 12 about the people of Israel, one day they will look on him whom they have pierced and they will mourn at the fact that they rejected him when he came. And I'm here to tell you something today. You can look at Jesus today and you can say, I don't believe that Jesus nonsense. You can say, I don't believe that Jesus is coming again. I don't believe that Jesus is Lord and Savior. And you can make up all kinds of excuses about why you don't believe. But I'm going to tell you, Philippians chapter 2 says, there will come a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to God that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You can say no today, but you won't say no then. Jesus, even in his trial, he looked at his accusers and said, yeah, you can win today, but I'm going to tell you something. I win tomorrow. I read the back of the book, and we win, friends. Jesus is on the throne, and he reigns. Jesus is sovereign, and even in the midst of his own trial, he was still in control. We see Jesus is sinless. He is silent. He is sovereign. But the fourth truth we see of Jesus on his trial is that he is suffering. He is suffering. Look at verse 65 with me in your Bibles. In verse 65, the Bible says, then the high priest rent his clothes. Now, it never struck me the significance of what happened there until I studied it out this week. The high priest rent his clothes. Little did that man realize what that single act signified. See, in the Old Testament, we don't have time to go there today, but in the Old Testament, Mosaic law, in multiple places, the high priest was forbidden from ever rending his clothes. If you're not familiar with the scripture, in Jewish culture, in that time period in particular, when someone was deeply disturbed or mourning over something, they would just rip their clothes as a sign of their mourning. We don't do that today, okay? I don't know what we do today. Post it on Facebook. Maybe that's what it is, all right? We don't rip our clothes up. But that's what they did in that time. And when that high priest, as a sign of his disgust with what Jesus had claimed to be, he rent his clothes. He directly disobeyed God's instruction for the high priest in the Old Testament scriptures. And understand this. I love this. Don't miss this. By rending his clothes, he signified the end of the Levitical priesthood. Listen, in just a couple hours, as Jesus passed away and gave his last breath on the cross, something else was going to be rent into, the veil of the temple. You see, what was happening through Jesus' suffering and his trial and his sacrifices, that he was doing away with the old covenant, with its sacrifices and with its temple and with its high priesthood. He was doing away with all of that, and he was establishing everything that those things pointed to in one single thing. You see, today, under the new covenant God has made with us, Jesus is the once for all sacrifice that pays for all of our sins. And under this new covenant, Jesus is the temple who sets up a habitation of his spirit in the heart of every person who believes in him. And in this new covenant, we don't have to go to some other priest in order to talk to God, because Jesus is our high priest. And he tells us to come boldly before God's throne of grace. He has established something so much better. When that high priest rent his clothes, little did he know what he was signifying. God was doing away with that old system entirely. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11 says, "And every high priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies might be made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever them who are sanctified." How many of you are thankful for the finished work of Jesus Christ today? It is done, and I'm thankful. The high priest rent his clothes as a sign of his disagreement with what was happening. And as verse 65 continues, the Bible says that this high priest said, "He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy." Verse 66, the high priest asked, "What think ye?" They answered and said, "He is what, church? Guilty of death." Guilty of death. And as the scripture continues on, what is described next for us are but the beginnings of the sufferings of Christ for our sins. As the Bible continues, it says, "Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is it that smote thee?" So after this mock trial and this with this kangaroo court of people, the Sanhedrin falsely accused Jesus to be worthy of death, and to add insult to injury, they proceeded to treat Jesus with such vile and cruel treatment. The Bible says that they spit in his face. I don't know if there's anything more disrespectful or insulting to a person in any culture or in any time than to spit in someone's face. They're spitting in the face of the very one who could save them from their sins. The Bible says they buffeted him. Kalaphizo is a Greek word here. It means literally to bind your fist together and to strike someone with the fist. And as Jesus sat there, I don't know if he was tied to a chair. I imagine he was tied to a post. But as Jesus sat there, you can see these men, Sanhedrin's council that consisted of several dozen men, and all those gathered with them. One by one, they took their round with Jesus, a man that they had hated so much. They rejected his doctrine, and they came up and they began to punch him in the face, punch him all over his body. And the Bible says that they smote him with the palms of their hands. Now, the Bible actually says it's the servants who did this. The workers there who were employed by all the people, by all those religious rulers, they were the ones who came and smacked him, Jesus, in the face. And Luke's gospel actually tells us that they blindfolded Jesus first. And then one by one, they would come up and smack Jesus in the face and say, "If you're really the Messiah, tell us who it was. Tell us who it was that smacked you." And I can almost imagine in the mind and heart of Jesus, without saying it out loud, he whispered their name, said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." There's Jesus suffering in the midst of all of this taking place. And every action that they took against Jesus was fulfilling Bible prophecy. If you look at Isaiah 50 and verse 6, The prophet had foretold, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair, and I hid not my face from shame and spitting. And so when Jesus was put on trial, we find that he suffered immensely, and yet he remained true to the will of God. You know what? None of us can be Jesus when it comes to trials. But Jesus set for us an example on how we are supposed to endure the trials of life. 1 Peter 2 talks about that. So first we see Jesus on trial. But in stark contrast to that, I want us to see Peter on trial. Let's focus in on what happened with Peter when he was tried. Now, you know as well as I do that Peter was not literally on trial here. But spiritually speaking, Peter faced a trial of epic proportions. And when he was put, when his faith was put to the test, we find that when his faith was put on trial, Peter was found guilty on several counts. We see that as we study the scriptures together here. And so there were four failures that became evident when Peter was put on trial. The first one I want you to notice goes, it starts all the way back in verse number 58. So go back in your Bibles just a little bit. We need to jump back and see what happened with Peter early on in this account. In verse number 58, the Bible tells us this. It says, but Peter followed him. Read the next two words. Afar off. Peter followed him afar off. The first failure we see from Peter and when his faith was put on trial is that he is distant. He is distant. But Peter followed him afar off. Every single one of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, every single one of them repeat the exact same statement. It's almost like the Holy Spirit really just wanted to emphasize it to us time after time after time. Peter's distance from Jesus is emphasized. When his faith was put on trial, the first step that he took was to distance himself from Jesus. And I have news for you. Like Peter, many of you are following Jesus from afar off today. You say, well, Pastor, I'm at church, aren't I? And I'm glad you're here. I'm grateful for that. Can I say the true test of your faith is not in a group of people who agree with you? The true test of your faith, like it was for Peter, is in a room of people that disagree with you and that reject Jesus Christ. For many people, when you have the fear of ridicule or persecution that you may face because of your faith in Jesus, you choose to follow him at a distance. You want to stay far enough away so that it's difficult for other people to be able to discern that you are actually a follower of Jesus. The old story is told about a donkey. I think this is an Indonesian parable. And there was this old hungry donkey. And the owners came and they sat a bale of hay on each side of him. And they both looked so good. And they both looked so tasty. And looked to the one at the right. He thought, I'd like to eat that one. He looked at the one to the left and thought, I'd like to eat that one. And he sat there debating which one he should start eating from until he died from starvation. He couldn't survive. And I feel like that is exactly where so many Christians are at. You got half of your foot in the world and half of your foot in the things of God, and you just can't decide who you want to be. I like the old song that says, I have decided to follow Jesus, the world behind me, the cross before me. Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 24, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For many of us, when your faith is put into the test, you so willingly deny the Lord instead of yourself. So Peter's first failure was that he is distant from the Lord. Number two, we see that he is disguised. He is disguised. Verse number 69, jump back ahead to the next paragraph with me. In verse number 69, the Bible says, now Peter sat without in the palace, or in the courtyard of the high priest. Peter sat without. So the Bible tells us Peter sat outside this courtyard where Jesus was being tried. And John's account of this same story gives us a part of the story that Matthew doesn't tell us here that I think is significant for our understanding of it. So look in your notes at John chapter 18 and verse 15. Look at this passage with me. The Bible says here, and Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. You all know who that disciple was? It was John. John never actually spoke about himself in his gospel. John was also there. And it goes on to say that that disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without and went out. Then went out that other disciple, John went out, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door and brought in Peter. This is crazy to me. Peter and John were both there. They were both in Caiaphas's judgment hall. They both saw all the things that happened to Jesus. But while John was willing to identify himself as Jesus' disciple, Peter, for whatever reason, did not want to be known as a disciple of Jesus when he entered that room. And I fear that, like Peter, many of you are also undercover Christians today. I heard the story about a preacher after the service one Sunday. He saw a guy he hadn't seen in a long time. And he took him by the hand and he shook his hand and said, "You know, you need to join the army of the Lord." And the man said, "Well, I'm already a part of the army of the Lord." And the pastor said, "Well, why come I never see you in church except for Christmas and Easter?" And the guy leaned over and he said, "I'm in the secret service, Pastor." Now, don't any of you get any ideas, okay? But I really do feel like for many of us, we're fine with saying we're Christians when we're in an assembly like this. When you go to work, when you go to that ball team, when you go outside of these walls. Does anybody know you're a Christian? By the way you conduct yourself, by the way you live your life. Peter followed him afar off. He was distant. He was disguising himself. The third thing we see about Peter is that he is in denial. He is in denial. If you look at verse number 69, we find that there, as Peter's trying to blend in, trying not to stand out, verse 69 tells us what happened. It says, "Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest." Peter, the guy who stood in the garden, the guy who stood in the upper room and said, "Jesus, I'll never deny you." Here he is, and a little girl comes up. The one who opened the door for him when they came inside. A little girl comes up and says, "You're a follower of Jesus, aren't you?" And Peter says, "Absolutely not." He could see that other people were hearing what this little girl had said. And listen, I have four little girls, and I can tell you, they're very inquisitive. I don't think that this girl had any evil intent. But Peter, because of the fear in his heart, begins to deny the Lord in this circumstance. What really caught my attention, I'd never seen this before, but right there in her accusation, in verse 70, she said, "Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee." What did she say also? Here's why I think. Because John was there too. This was the girl that kept the door. She let in Peter and John, and she looks at Peter with John, and she says, "Oh, you were with Jesus too." And while John says yes, Peter says, "No, I don't even know what you're talking about." And he begins to deny it. I often wondered about that little girl. I wonder if that little girl maybe saw Peter and John with Jesus at the feeding of the 5,000. I wonder where she saw him. Maybe she saw him when he healed the man by the pool of Siloam there in Jerusalem. Maybe she saw him when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe that's where she saw Peter with Jesus. But somewhere she'd seen Jesus and she'd seen Peter and she said, "You're one of his disciples too." But Peter, when his faith is put on trial, begins to deny Jesus here. And as the story continues on, Mark's gospel tells us that it's at this point that the rooster crowed the first time. No sooner had he denied the first time, that old rooster crowed. And I think that that rooster crowing should have been the warning sign for Peter. Jesus said, "I was going to do this. And here I am. I denied him once and the rooster crows once." And Jesus had told him, "Before the sun rises, before the rooster crows twice, you're going to deny me three times." And Peter couldn't believe it. And I just stop here and say, there are many times when your faith is on trial that God will give you warning signs. And you'd do well to start listening to the warning signs before you go any further. Peter didn't listen to the warning signs. He goes on, and the Bible tells us in verse number 71, it says here, And when he was gone out into the porch, so he changed his location. He thought, if I get away from these people, nobody will know who I am. When he got onto the porch, another maid saw him, and he said unto them that were there, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And notice what he did. And again, he denied with a what? With an oath, I do not know the man. Here, Peter, his denial is escalating. He's having to tell a bigger lie to hide the truth. And another little girl comes up to him and says, you're a follower of Jesus. And now Peter doesn't just deny, but he denies with an oath. He perjures himself, essentially. He puts himself under oath and says, absolutely not. I promise you, I do not know what you are talking about. I do not know who Jesus is. Continuing on, we see it escalates in verse number 73. And again, verse 73. And after a while came unto him, they that stood by and said to Peter, surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech betrays thee. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. Now, as Peter was standing there, there's some other people that came up and said, all right, come on, man. We all know that you are a follower of Jesus. You talk like one of those people who follow Jesus. Now, Peter was a Galilean, and apparently the Galileans had a different manner of speaking than the people who lived in Jerusalem. Kind of be like some of you Southerners in the room. Where are you at? All right, there you go. They talk funny. No, I'm just kidding. Hey, I used to live in the South, and I actually picked up on a Southern accent while I was there. I have progressively lost it, okay? But Peter just sounded different, and they all knew that he was a follower of Jesus by the way that he spoke, by the way that he talked. And so Peter, to continue on with his guys, began to do something that he had been very good at in years gone by. As a sailor, he began to curse and to swear. You say, you think I sound like a follower of Jesus? Let me show you I don't sound like a follower of Jesus. And began to deny with cursing and swearing that he even knew who Jesus was. And can I have to say it. Nothing will ruin a Christian testimony faster than foul language. We live in a day and time today where it's become more acceptable for Christians to curse. But I'll never back down from saying this. The Bible makes clear that it is unbecoming of a follower of Christ to use foul language. Amen, amen, preacher. That's good preaching right there. Friend, I don't care if it's commonplace. You say, well, you see it every time you look on social media. You hear it every time you turn on the television. I don't care. It is not becoming of a follower of Christ to use foul language. The Bible says in Ephesians 4 and verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Now, occasionally I'll be sitting in my office, or I'll be talking to someone, and they'll say, pardon my language, and proceed to curse. I'm sorry, I don't pardon your language, because God doesn't pardon your language. You say, well, Pastor, you're being bigoted about that. I'm not. I'm telling you, the Bible teaches this. And the reason that they finally believed that Peter couldn't have actually been a follower of Jesus is because of the language he used. And I wonder how many people who have been hearing you talk say, well, they can't be a follower of Jesus. You hear how they talk? You hear the language they use? Be careful, Christian. Be careful. Your speech betrays you. Your speech betrays you. And so when Peter was put to the test, we find that Peter denied his faith in Jesus. That same Peter who had been so confident that he would never deny Jesus. Everybody else would, but he never would. And yet he was the only one who actually did. That's Peter. And I'll say, if you stand trial for your faith in your own strength, you are going to fail every single time. Peter is a great example of that to us. The fourth truth we see about Peter is that he is devastated. He is devastated. Look at verse 75 as we wrap this up. In verse 75, the Bible says, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, before the cock or the rooster crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. Peter discovered the humiliating reality of self-reliance. what it looks like when you try to stand a trial of your faith in your own strength and in your own power. And I want you've got to see this before we're done. Look in your notes, or you can go in your Bible to Luke 22 and verse 61, because this is what provoked Peter to remember. The Bible says, "And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." You know what it was that brought Peter to his senses? There he is, cursing, denying, even knows who Jesus is. And he looks over at Jesus while he's being beat in the face and while he's being slapped by these men who have falsely accused him and condemned him to die. And Jesus turned at just the moment he denied him the third time and looks at Peter. And one look from Jesus broke him. He remembered everything that Jesus had said. He remembered everything, all the empty promises that he himself had made. And the Bible says he went away and he wept bitterly. And I say that is the only proper response when you realize you've sinned against the Lord. Repentance. Sorrow for your sin. Peter went away and he wept bitterly. I'm so thankful the story doesn't end there. We don't have time to get into it. But later on, Jesus dies, he's buried, he rises again. And one of the first people Jesus goes to meet after he rises again was Peter. Two times in the New Testament, we hear about this meeting that Jesus just had with Peter to restore him. I'm so thankful that even at our worst, God always gives us a path back to him. He did for Peter, and he does for you. And listen, some of you, your faith has been on trial, and you have been failing miserably. I'm here to tell you, you can get back up. I'm here to tell you, there's always a pathway back to the Lord, if you'd be willing to take it. So we see Jesus on trial, we see Peter on trial, but as we conclude, I want to talk about you. What about the trial of your faith? How are you doing today? There are five quick applications I'll just read off because we don't have time to delve into them, but let me give them to you very quickly. When it comes to the trial of your faith, we learn these five things. Number one, every time you try to stand on your own, you will fall. We've been hitting on this for the past 3 weeks. Every time you try to stand on your own, you're going to fall. You wonder why you fail so much. You're trying to do it by yourself. You need God, and you need to understand that. It's about time you admit it to yourself and to the Lord. I cannot do this on my own. Number two, the more you sin, the easier it becomes. Peter denied him once, twice, three times, and every time it got worse, and every time it became easier for him to believe the lie and tell the lie. And every time you sin, it gets easier. Beware, Christian. Beware. You may be on a pathway of addiction. You may be setting yourself up for some serious struggles for the rest of your days. If you are not careful, beware. The more you sin, the easier it becomes. Number three, true repentance is deep, thorough, and bitter. True repentance is deep, thorough, and bitter. You know what repentance is? The word repentance means a change of mind. In other words, when Jesus looked at Peter, Peter realized all he had done wrong, and he changed his mind. I'm wrong. I shouldn't have denied my Lord. And he went away, and he wept bitterly. He was sorry for his sin. I'm going to tell you, if you've been failing in the trial of your faith, repentance is a good place for you to start. Lord, I'm wrong, you're right, and I'm willing to admit it, and I'm willing to turn back to the right way. Here's the fourth truth. One look from Jesus will expose the truth. One look from Jesus will expose the truth. Can I tell you this? The Bible says that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And as you sat here this morning, for some of you, the Holy Spirit, the all-seeing eye of God, has looked at you. And what he sees in your heart is not good. One look from the Master reveals everything. I can't help but wonder for some of you what God's seeing right now is not good. It needs to be dealt with. Number five, the last application truth. Jesus always gives you a clear path back to him. Jesus always gives you a clear path back to him. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's always a path back. I don't care how far you've fallen. You may falter, but you don't have to fail in your walk with the Lord. And let's tell you a final story and we'll wrap this thing up. When I was 17 years old, I graduated high school and I went to Bible college, head full of steam. I thought I knew everything, all right? As all teenagers do, I think. And I went to Bible college and I was convinced that I was going to live for God and I was going to have a great ministry for God and all of these things. And I'm going to tell you what, I wouldn't have put it this way at that time, but I thought I was invincible, all right? As far as I never thought I would be the person who would fail when it comes to my faith. But after about a year and a half of Bible college, little did I realize I had begun to make a series of decisions just like Peter. And it progressively continued to get worse and worse and worse, but I was completely blind to it. And it got to a point when I did something that was so wrong, they kicked me out of Bible college. So you've got a Bible college reject as a pastor, okay? And I deserved it. And I remember going home for 6 months and feeling like my life was over. I was 19 years old, feeling like my life was over. I had failed God. God couldn't use me anymore. I was done. They kicked me out. And I remember little by little, the Holy Spirit of God beginning to whisper to my heart during that season of my life. And very slowly, I began to get reacquainted with the one that I had grown very distant to and didn't even realize it. I began to realize that God forgives, and that God restores, and that God wasn't finished with me yet. It was after that season of my life, the very next summer, I met my wife. I went back to Bible college, and God allowed me to finish, and I'm in the ministry today, all by the grace of God, because I'm going to tell you, I'm a wretched man. But I'm thankful that even at our worst, God is at his best. And you may feel like you're at a place today where your life is over. God can't do anything with you. And I'm here to tell you, you're wrong. God's not finished with you yet. And the pathway back to the Lord is the same for you that it was for Peter. You need to be willing to turn from your sin and turn back to the Lord. There's some of you today, you need to rededicate your lives to the Lord today. You need to stop playing games and get your heart right with God. There's some of you in here today, you have never truly given your heart and life to the Lord. There's never been a day in your life when you've trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior. And the Bible says today is the day of your salvation. Now is the accepted time. And so as we come to a time of invitation, I'm inviting you to make a decision today. Don't just hear the word and do nothing with it. As God has spoken to your heart, as the all-seeing eye of God has looked straight into your soul this morning and revealed some things that are not right and are not good, you need to listen. And you need to be willing to respond as the Holy Spirit of God leads you. And I hope that you'll do that during this invitation. Let's all bow our heads together. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. With no one looking around, I want to give you an opportunity to acknowledge what's going on in your heart before the Lord. If you're sitting there this morning and you say, Pastor Bruce, I know that I'm saved. I know that I believed in Christ as my Savior. But today, as God has looked into my heart, I have to admit that in the trial of my faith, I've had some failures that God is convicting me about. Will you please pray for me about them? God has spoken to my heart. If that's you, would you raise your hand as a testimony before the Lord? Many hands all over the room. Thank you for your honesty. You can put your hands back down. Here's a final question I'll ask. Some of you in this room, you don't know the Lord truly. You may have said you're a Christian, but you don't know Christ in your heart. If you were to die today, you're not sure that you would go to heaven. And God has convicted you of your sin, and you know that you need Christ to be your Lord and Savior. If God is speaking to you about that today, can I pray for you? Will you raise your hand so I can pray for you? Pastor Bruce, please pray for me. I'm not sure that I'm saved. I see your hand.